Loving Father, we thank you for the promises of forgiveness and mercy that you speak to us in your word, the Bible. Please help us as we turn to your word now to give our lives afresh into your service in the strength of your Spirit, so that you might be glorified in us and through us in your world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 1.
Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 41. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day.
May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. First of all, if I may, I'd like to thank Jackie and Dave for their recent efforts in sorting out the problems with the sound system. I'm reminded of the story of the vicar who got up to preach one Sunday and found that his microphone wasn't working. So he began by saying, "There's something wrong with this microphone," to which the congregation, being well brought up Anglicans, all responded, "And also with you." Good news for all nations. That's the title of my talk this morning. By way of introduction then, the day of Pentecost is one of three great festival days in the church. Each one is about birth. At Christmas we celebrate the birth of our Saviour. At Easter we celebrate his resurrection and the offer of new birth to all believers. At Pentecost we celebrate the birth of the church. On this day the disciples, filled with the Holy Spirit, took the message of salvation out to all the world. Within a few short weeks after the utter defeat of Good Friday, an incredible change has taken place, enabling Peter to preach with such power that verse 41 records for us that 3,000 people were converted on that day. If you've got your Bibles there, you might like to just look back to Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 are coming up on the screen. Jesus told his followers to wait in Jerusalem. "Do not leave Jerusalem," he said, "but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And then he gave them this promise in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, his followers had seen him ascend to the Father. What now? For 3 years they'd relied on Jesus to take the initiative, to teach them, to tell them what to do. Now they were without him, and they were on unknown ground. They didn't know what was going on, but they were obedient. Jesus had told them to wait, and they waited. They continued meeting for prayer, and they waited. A day went by. 2 days, a week, still nothing, still they waited. Perhaps one of them, John maybe, remembered Jesus' earlier words, "But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Other translations use the word Counselor, Comforter, the Helper. The Advocate is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. So they waited and prayed together, believing the promise. And that's our first heading. Let's just read chapter 1, verse 8 again. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." On the 10th day then after Jesus' resurrection, amazing things happen. Chapter 2, let's look at verses 1 to 4. "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." After 10 days of waiting then, the first part of Jesus' promise is fulfilled. They receive power as the Holy Spirit comes on them in an event as miraculous as the birth and resurrection of Jesus. God kickstarts his church into life, pouring the Holy Spirit on these young, scared, confused believers. And he enables them to share the good news in an amazing way with visitors to Jerusalem. And here we see the second part of Jesus' promise beginning to be fulfilled. Look at verse 5. "Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, 'Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language?'" And here we've got a map showing where all the people came from. Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" You see, the believers had to wait for God's timing because it was on this day, the day of Pentecost, when Jews from every nation under heaven were in Jerusalem. All the known world. Many were converted, taking the message back to their homeland, preparing the ground for the apostles. And the book of Acts continues to show the rest of Jesus' promise being fulfilled. First of all, here in chapter 2 in Jerusalem. And then if we look at chapter 8, the believers are scattered all over Judea and Samaria. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And in verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. In Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria and beyond. If we read on in Acts, Acts chapter 10 tells us how Peter brings the gospel to the Gentiles, paving the way for the ends of the earth. And in the remaining chapters of the book, Paul's missionary journeys are related throughout the Roman Empire, taking good news to all nations. So they believed Jesus' promise and they saw it fulfilled. And the question for us is, are you and I believing the promise of Jesus? Are you sure? we're always having to trust something in this life, someone. When I get on a bus, I trust the bus driver to get me safely to my destination. If I go out for a meal, I trust the kitchen staff in the restaurant not to do anything unpleasant to my food. When I take my car to be serviced, I trust the mechanics at the garage that they're going to give it back to me safely. But what about the answers to life's big questions? Why are we here? How should I live to find fulfillment? How should I behave towards other people? I don't trust myself to answer those questions. I don't trust advice from agony aunts on TV or in the papers. I certainly don't trust writers of horoscopes or cynics who dismiss the Bible as myth and fable. But the more I find out about Jesus, his humble birth, his amazing life, his revolutionary teaching, his agonizing death on the cross, the more I'm inclined to believe him. The fact is, I would rather trust Jesus than anyone else, myself included. With Peter, I find myself saying, Lord, to whom shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. And I think, what have I got to lose? But faith isn't just believing in the head. British Airways computer systems permitting, Janet and I are hoping to fly to America on Wednesday. And I believe that the aircraft will get us safely there. I believe that the ground crew, the pilot, the air traffic controllers have all done their job properly. I may even understand the laws of physics and how the flow of air across an aerofoil section of a wing can provide sufficient lift to get a fully laden 747 weighing a staggering 440 tons into the air. But that's not going to get us to our destination on Wednesday. We have to take action. We have to climb on board. So it is with Jesus. At some point, we need to climb on board, commit our lives for all eternity into his hands. That's faith. But some of them mocked. Look down to verse 13. Some of them, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. Now I can only imagine what that scene must have been like, but it must have been pretty chaotic. All these believers pouring out from their meeting place, speaking in other languages. I guess there was much shouting and excitement, so much so they were accused of being drunk. So Peter stands up, and he begins by quoting the prophet Joel. Look down at verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Peter is showing the cynics in his audience that God had promised all this hundreds of years before. And then he continues his prophetic sermon, proclaiming Christ crucified. Our next heading. Verse 22. Fellow Israelites, Peter said, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. In the next 10 or 11 verses, Peter goes on to quote further Old Testament prophecies. In fact, from two of David's Psalms, which tell of the crucifixion and resurrection of the Messiah. The cross then, central to Peter's sermon, central today to our sharing good news with others. But people might say, what has the death of an obscure Jew 2,000 years ago got to do with me? I guess some of these same people witnessing the atrocities that are taking place, some within the last few hours which break our hearts, these same people may ask, what's wrong with the world? In a famous correspondence in the Times newspaper under the heading, What's Wrong with the World?, G.K. Chesterton wrote this, Dear Sir, what's wrong with the world? I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. In those two words, I am, just three letters, Chesterton encapsulates what Adrian Rogers described when he said that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. You and I need to admit that the world's problems begin with me. Paul describes us in our natural state before we're born again in three words. We're powerless, we're ungodly, we're sinners. And against each one he writes this single stark fact. Christ died. Romans 5. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Those three words. We are powerless. We can do nothing to save ourselves. And for the powerless, Christ died. We are ungodly. We put ourselves at the center. And if we believe in a God, we disregard him altogether. And for the ungodly, Christ died. And we are sinners. It's an unfashionable word these days. I don't need to explain to you what it means. While we were still sinners, Christ died. If you've never put your name in the place of we in that verse, then can I say, do it now. While I, Nigel Harvey, was still a sinner, Christ died for me. Look at verse 23 again. This is what Peter says. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. You, with the help of wicked men. Wow. Peter doesn't mince his words, does he? You put him to death. This is the same Peter who a few weeks before couldn't admit to a servant girl that he even knew Jesus. I find this one of the most compelling pieces of evidence for the truth of the gospel accounts. From denial to proclamation. And Peter makes it personal. You put him to death. This is the crowd who a few weeks ago were baying for blood. And Peter is saying, you're the guilty ones. Peter ends his sermon and people respond. Look down to verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Many in the crowd had realized what Chesterton had realized. I am responsible. And they were cut to the heart. And Peter tells them to repent, to change direction, to turn their lives around, away from their sins. Paul writes this to the sophisticated Greeks in Corinth, to those to whom the message of the cross was foolishness. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So we, in this church at Emmanuel, together with Peter and the fledgling church on the day of Pentecost, with the Apostle Paul, with the church down through the ages, we proclaim Christ crucified, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is good news for all nations. The church, believing the promise, proclaiming Christ crucified, and finally, in the power of the Spirit. Jesus had told the apostles to wait. Here it is again, Acts 1, verses 4 and 5. Do not leave Jerusalem, he said, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Those few days had now passed, and they were ready to share the gospel in the power of the Spirit. It almost seems as if Luke, when he's writing the book of Acts, struggles to find the right word to describe the effect on believers. Here are some of them. Chapter 1, verse 5. He talks about being baptized with the Holy Spirit. In the chapter we've just read, and in chapter 10, the Holy Spirit is poured out. In chapter 2 again, and chapter 8, 10 and 19, you will receive the Holy Spirit. And in chapters 1, 8, 10, 11 and 19, the Holy Spirit comes on people. But most especially, people are filled or full of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 4, all the believers are described as being filled with the Holy Spirit. 4, 8, Peter, full of the Holy Spirit. 4:31, the believers in Jerusalem are filled with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 6, verse 3 and verse 5, the deacons and Stephen, also in chapter 7, described as being men full of the Holy Spirit. Paul, after his conversion, chapter 9 and chapter 13, is filled with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 11, Barnabas, chapter 13, the disciples at Antioch. And you'll find in chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel, John the Baptist, Elizabeth, and Zechariah are all described as being filled with the Spirit. Clearly then, to Luke and to the early believers, being filled with the Spirit is an essential part of the Christian life. It's been said that if God withdrew His Holy Spirit from the church today, 95% of what the church does would carry on as usual. In those early days, if God had withdrawn His Holy Spirit, nothing would have taken place. Look down at verse 38. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off." For all whom the Lord our God will call. All who are far off. That's you and me. That promise is for us. My personal testimony is that my Christian life up to a certain point had been all hard work. I'd had little experience of the power of God. Although I believed in Jesus, I had much struggle. And much doubt remained. I didn't realize that I needed the power of the Holy Spirit. A little story you might like. Before moving to Hastings, Janet and I lived in Cornwall, where I was head of maths in a Penzance secondary school, and I was also organist in the local Methodist church. Well, one evening I was invited to play for a midweek meeting in a village church. And when I got there, I found it was a little reed organ. I don't know whether you've ever seen them. They've got little foot pedals at the bottom, and you have to pump to keep the air blowing through. Well, I hadn't played one of these for years, but I got through. I think those are called pandemoniums, by the way. It's rather hard work. And at the end, I said to one of the organisers of the meeting, well, I managed it, although I haven't played one of these for a long time. My ankles were a bit tired. And they said, oh, we had an electric blower installed years ago. The problem was, you see, nobody had told me there was a little switch. I had to switch the switch on. But my personal testimony is that God spoke to me very powerfully one day as I read the Bible. I know it sounds corny, but a verse seemed to leap off the page and hit me so hard. Shortly after that, in a home group, I experienced a filling of the Holy Spirit. God was very gracious to me. And I knew at that point I'd received power. Power to pray. Power to read Scripture. Power to share the gospel. All the things I had previously struggled with. I'd pressed the switch. Everything was different. But what I want to say to you is that God deals with all of us as individuals. And my testimony may well be different from yours. What we mustn't do is to make the mistake some Christians have made and take the account of the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 as a pattern for all time and build a theology of baptism in the Spirit around the events recorded in the book of Acts. The Bible tells us that all Christians have the Holy Spirit at work in their lives. In John 3, verse 8, Jesus says, we're born again by the Spirit. In Romans 8, 9, Paul says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But the command in Scripture is clear. I wonder if Paul was thinking of the story that he'd heard about that first day of Pentecost where the believers were accused of being drunk. Because he wrote this to the Ephesians, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And I understand the verb here is a present continuous verb in the Greek. Literally, go on being filled. D.L. Moody was asked, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? He said, yes, but I leap. So though there may be controversies, don't let's waste time arguing. Just be filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus anticipates two common problems that we might face, unbelief and fear. In Luke 11, in Jesus' teaching on prayer, he says this, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus confronts our unbelief. Look at that promise. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. He gives a promise and he underlines it 6 times. But he also confronts our fear. He reassures us that if we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, we have no need to fear. God will only give us what is good. In Matthew, this same passage is recorded using perhaps a different occasion when Jesus was teaching. Because in Matthew it says, if you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him. And there's no contradiction here. The Holy Spirit is the best possible gift anyone could receive. So be assured, you won't be tricked into something stupid or dangerous or evil. Brothers and sisters, we are on a mission. That mission is to take good news to all nations. Start where you are. You may not be able to go across the world, but you can go across the street. It's easy to pray for the ends of the earth and neglect the ends of the street. Start where you are. So let's get out there, believing the promise, proclaiming Christ crucified in the power of the Spirit. Amen.